looked at a large memo moving to our study this morning. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have once more to look into your word as we have it available. We can look at it and study it throughout the week, but as we come together, we can look at it together. And as we do, we're thankful that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the one who illumines our minds. So might we be in tune to him as we look into it today. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Our study of the word oida this morning is going to take us into the Corinthian epistles. And we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit. We're not going to cover everything dealing with the Holy Spirit in the Corinthian epistles, but we are going to look at a couple of references and some other supporting scripture. But we are going to look at the Holy Spirit and his indwelling ministry as we find it in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, from the looks of things, I won't get to 2nd Corinthians this morning, and so we'll probably save that for next week. But we will be looking at a passage that deals with the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's interesting. The Holy Spirit indwelt even the Corinthians. He was indwelling the Corinthians. Now in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 4, Paul identifies the Corinthians as carnal. And that's not to say that every believer in Corinth was carnal, but for the most part, they were characterized as a carnal church. They were pertaining to the flesh, and they were emanating the things of the flesh. And he spells that out when you get down to their divisiveness and their envy, their zeal, their strife, their divisions, all of these things that were going on back in verse 3. And so he says that you are carnal. Well, if those are the things that are characterizing one's life, they are carnal. And yet he does tell them that they are a temple of God. And so they are a temple of God. And so God dwells in them, but God the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And so it deals with the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so every believer, carnal, spiritual, you have to be indwelt by the Spirit either way. But to be a Christian, you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit from Christ, then it's not the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit from Christ. It should read in Romans 8, 9. If you don't have the Spirit from Christ in you, you don't belong to Christ. You're not his. And so you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be saved. And so every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, my brother was reading in a Christian periodical a survey and looking at some of the heresies that are around today. And the heresies, some believe that the Lord Jesus was the highest of the created beings. He wasn't created. He is the creator. He's involved in the creation. He's not a created being. You're getting back to some of the Pelagianism, going back to some of the heresies that were involved early on in the church, that way back when. And they persist today in the forms of Jehovah's Witnesses and others who see Christ to be just a God, but he's not a God. He is deity as to his character and quality. He's equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit, then there are some who don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. And that seems to be something that's crept into the modern Christendom. They see the Holy Spirit as being some kind of an influence or something that you have within you. But the Holy Spirit is a person, and that's what we see. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. And if you read the scriptures honestly and in context, and you take what it says about the Holy Spirit and about Christ, none of these heresies has anything that resembles anything to stand on, because they are just that. They are heresies. And so they're works of the flesh, or maybe they're perversions of by Satan, but by those who aren't believers. There's quite a bit of a lack of understanding when it comes to the Trinity. And that went back to the early church. Many of those things were, the Trinity was handled in the early church councils. And it was by taking the words of scripture, they came to the conclusions and they were accurate in doing so. And so you do have some, so they are persons and they're eternal, in the essence of God. They are equal within the essence and they share the same divine nature. They are God. And so they're all equal though, none lesser. And the Holy Spirit, as we say, is a person. In fact, those who teach that the Holy Spirit is an influence and teach some of these heresies, I'm sure that by doing so, by their actions, they are involved with sinning, and if they're believers, and they are grieving the Holy Spirit. And I've never heard of an influence being grieved, a grieving influence. No, it's not an influence, it's a person. He's a person. And so that's something we'll just focus on a bit as we go through this study this morning. Now, the Lord Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, he told the 11 disciples after Judas left, he told them that he would be asking the Father to send them the Holy Spirit. And so he asked as an equal in John 14, verses 16 and 17, but 16, he was going to ask the Father to send them another comforter, a paraclete like himself. And so it is a masculine, and the Holy Spirit's a paraclete. He's a comforter. He's one who comes alongside. And so he's called alongside, and he does comfort. He was like Christ when he was here on earth, another comforter. And that was the Spirit. He's identified as the Spirit of Truth. But the Holy Spirit would come upon them, but not just come upon them. He said in verse 17 that he's alongside of you now, but he shall be in you. And so the Holy Spirit shall be in you. And so that's the thing, that's the prepositional phrase we focus on, in you. And so the Holy Spirit, he was alongside of the disciples during the earthly ministry, but in the future, he says, he shall be in you. And so there's no question about the promise that the Holy Spirit would come within them. And so that's very, very clear to see. He shall be in you. Now, why would the Lord make that emphasis, that he shall be in you? You go back to the Old Testament and trace the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit did come upon. And so you have the preposition, he came upon them. And he wasn't within them. He didn't indwell them in the Old Testament. But he would come upon individuals. He came upon specific individuals at specific times for a specific purpose. And so it was all specific when he came. It wasn't on every Old Testament believer. And so he came upon certain ones, but he definitely did not indwell them. He came upon them to give some divine enablement that was necessary for the time. And so he did give them some divine enablement as he was upon them, but he was not in them. And so the Holy Spirit, you have the change then. If he was in believers in the Old Testament, as some would teach, then why did he have to come on the day of Pentecost? And why did the Lord say that he shall be in you? If he was in anybody who was a believer before the day of Pentecost, certainly I would surmise that he would have been in the 12 disciples, the 11 at the time. Judas gone, he wasn't a believer. But he would have been in them up to that time. So why is he going to be in them? It's something new. And so it's something different. And so in that day, he says in John 14:20, in that day, the day that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, when he came, in that day, that's when the disciples would know experientially that he, the Son, was in the Father. And also they would know that the Son, on his part, they were in him. We'll put it in the order he has it. They, on their part, were in him, and he, on his part, was in them. And so you have two sides. In that day when the Holy Spirit came, they would know that now they were in Christ and that Christ was in them, resulting from two ministries that were not found in the Old Testament. No one in the Old Testament was baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that's how we get into Christ. There is no spirit baptism in the Old Testament. You may read contrary to that, but it's a heresy. And so it all started, spirit baptism, the body of Christ. It began after the Lord's ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so you have that promise back there. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself where I'll pick that up a little bit later. But also we have spirit baptism, and as a result of regeneration, Christ is in you. We've covered that on a number of places where we've looked at oida in different places. But as when we look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, though, he could come upon them for a purpose, and it was a specific purpose at a specific time, and it was specific individuals. When the work was accomplished, he could leave. And so he could come at will, and he could leave at will. And it says that the Spirit was upon Saul, and Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, but the Spirit left him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Spirit came upon him, but he left, and an evil spirit came upon him. But then you go back to before that, the Spirit came upon David, and he stayed with David. He was upon David during his king, as he ruled as king in the kingdom. And so you had, but he could come and he could go. Now today that's completely changed. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't come. He did come upon them, it says in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost. And I might as well fill in the gaps then, since I'm getting there before I get there. But anyway, let me just say that the Holy Spirit coming, the Holy Spirit was the promise from the Father. So in Luke 24 and verse 49, he said that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the promise from the Father. Now, who was promised? Well, there was a promise that the Holy Spirit would come, and so they were to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke ends the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24 with the ascension of Christ, and that's where he picks up in his historical account at the beginnings of the church now in Acts chapter 1. And so in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be empowered, but they would be witnesses concerning Christ. And so it would be a witness concerning Christ, not witnesses. How do they translate it? I know how they translate it, but it's one of those moments. But in Acts chapter 1, I say that because I translate it the other way, the way it should be translated. But he said, you shall be receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses, okay, unto me. No, they weren't going to witness unto Christ, but it's a genitive, and it's a case that we would translate it here. He's the object of the witness. They were witnessing concerning him. Then I would change that unto to concerning. They're doing it concerning him. He's the object of the witness, not the and so it's not, he doesn't need their witness. And so the witness was going to carry, right there where they were in Judea and in Samaria and so on, is going to spread to the uttermost part of the world. And so they weren't witnessing to Christ, but they were witnessing concerning, Christ in their witness as they bore, that testimony, to the world. But that's a promise from the Father. And so they receive power. And then in Acts 2, it does describe the Holy Spirit filling them with a mental kind of a filling. And so that goes back to Acts chapter 1, down around verse 4, where they're filled. But there was something that came upon the house filled with the sound of a mighty wind, and it looked like tongues of fire resting upon each one of them. But that was the day when the Holy Spirit came. He came upon them in a unique way, and it was demonstrated by the fact that they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. What did he give them? What did they speak? Well, these were languages. They were known understandable languages, and that's what tongues is. They were understood. You just follow the context that all of the men, the Jews who were assembled there in the city of Jerusalem at that time, when they listened to the disciples speaking, they understood because they were amazed because they heard it in their very own languages of the regions where they came from. And so their own, it was a language, though, understandable. And so the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And from then on, that's when they would receive power, inherent power, as the Holy Spirit was now within them. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. But how do we know that he was in them? The Lord Jesus said that when he asked the Father to send him, he was alongside of them, but he shall be in you. He's in you now. And everything we find in the epistles points out now that he is in them. And that's something that we will notice as we come over to 1 Corinthians and into 2 Corinthians ultimately. But the place we'll begin is in, you have two of them, two references in 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at one later on. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that's where we begin our study this morning. And the thing that he states here is, don't you know? Don't you know? Now, in the next passage, he's going to say, don't you know? And so then we get over to the next passage, and it's filled with don't you knows. And so you have four or five. I don't have them on the number in my head, but you have several places in the context where it says, don't you know? Or don't you know? Well, when he asks that question, it's asked in a unique way, and it's always used with a little negative particle that demands a positive answer that says, yes, you do know. And so when he asks them that, don't you know? Yes, you do know. But we want to come back into and look at this dealing with your knowledge, and then we're dealing with the fact that you can, and Corinthians and believers today, You should have an intuitive knowledge concerning the indwelling of the believer by the Holy Spirit. And so the reference this morning we look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says you are, it says in the English, and it says you are a temple in the English. And so it describes you as a temple. The next passage will say that your body is a temple. And so where we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is where? Well, it's within our bodies that we are indwelt. And so the Holy Spirit does dwell within us, within our bodies. And so the Holy Spirit is within us. And so we are going to be looking specifically at verses 16 and 17 in 1 Corinthians 3, but we will fill in some concepts as we look at other passages. But to begin with, as he looks at the intuitive knowledge that believers are holy of holies and the Spirit from God dwells in believers, we want to notice, as we notice Paul's question, as I stated it, he says, don't you know, verse 16, that you, and when he says you, it is a plural, so it's looking at you all. And so you are a temple, a quality of a temple, and I would take the of God to be belonging to God. You're God's temple. And so God, in the Old Testament, God came into the temple. In the tabernacle, they could see God was there in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. when the temple was built, and that's at the end of in Exodus chapter 40. You see the glory filling the tabernacle, but you get on over to the 1 Kings 8, and you go over to Chronicles, but he's when they built the temple, the glory filled the temple. And so the glory was there, that's where God dwelt, in the temple. So throughout their wandering in the wilderness, the glory was seen. There was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And they would look down to the tabernacle in the wilderness and say, well, that's God. That's Jehovah. Jehovah is there in our midst. And so he was in their midst in the middle of the camp, but he was not in them. But they knew that God was there. Now, when we look at this verse, we'll come into it in a moment, but I want to look at the context just for a moment. We'll go back to verse 10. He describes, he says, according to the standard of grace, the grace from God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And so he is the architect. He's the master builder. We get our word architect from this. He says, I have laid a quality of a foundation, and another of the same kind buildeth thereon. So Paul is an apostle. He laid the foundation. Others built upon it. But let each man, each one, literally, take heed. And so let him see to himself. Let him take heed how he builds thereupon, upon this foundation. For other foundation of the same kind can no man lay. Nobody has the ability to do so, the inherent ability to lay such a foundation than that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's the foundation. Now he goes on to describe, and he says that since some man, it's a first class condition in verse 12, now since some man builds upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now you notice you have some things that are lasting, some things that are more valuable in gold, silver, precious stones, but then you have some things that are perishable and not of that great of value. You have wood, hay, and stubble. And they kind of go downhill in what their value would be. Some of those things, he goes on to describe how, what is going to happen to man's works, to the believer's works. I just want to insert here, we've been mentioned it before, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. Now the verse goes on, but there are some manuscripts that include, they drop that if you walk by means of the Spirit, they put a condition on it going down, drawing it up from verse 4. But it should be there. And so there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no judgment. And so believers, traditionally, we will not, cannot. It's been taken care of by Christ on the cross, so there's no more judgment to be brought upon us. There is no condemnation. It's been taken care of. The only thing that God deals with, he does deal with us in a family way, when we do sin. But yet he will chasten us, but that's in a family sense. But judicially, before God, God will never, there is no condemnation, no judgment. And so we're not judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 10 and 11 deal with the Bema seat. And so we will all stand before the Bema seat. But when we stand before the Bema, it's not the terror of the Lord. It's a reverential fear of displeasing God over in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. You don't want to displease God, but what is judged? What will be judged? Well, it's our works. And so that's what he goes on to say. You will never be judged. I will never be judged for my sins and for what I've done, but my works will be judged. Not that I'm going to get less. The only reason they're judged, we'll see it, he mentions a reward. But he says, each man's work in verse 13, each man's work shall be made manifest. It's going to be made clear for the day, that would be the day of Christ, when Christ returns, that the rapture shall declare it. it will make it clear. That word, it will be manifest, but it will be made clear, because it shall be revealed by fire. And so what's going to be revealed about your work is going to be revealed, whether it's wood, hay, stubble, or whether it's going to be gold, silver, precious stones. It's going to reveal the kind of work that we've done. And so it'll try each man's work of what sort it is. And so whether it's over in 2 Corinthians 5:10, you do have a textual variant there that says whether it's good or bad, or whether it's good or worthless. And either way, so whether it's going to define the kind of work that you've done, whether it's something that's going to be useful or something that's not, something that's worthless and not useful. So that's the trying of one's works. And so he goes on, since some man's work abides, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And so when your works are tried, is it by fire? What happens to the good works, and the ones that they stand? Well, you'll be rewarded for those. He says you have a reward. And we won't go through rewards, but there's a reward for what you do. And then, since some man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire, as if he's passed through fire. Now, when you stop and look at this, you're not going to be judged, but your works are judged. And that's what he says as we look at it. But if the works that you've done that are the proper kind of works, they'll be rewarded. The works that are not, they'll burn up. So they're gone. And I suspect here, as we see in the description here, he says since in both instances, and we'll have some works, each one will have some works that will burn, some that will be rewardable. And yet you're saved as passing through fire. Your work should put to the test, and only those things that are approvable are going to last. And so that's the dealing with man's works. Now, after he goes through all of that, that's the previous context that we look at, building into verses 16 and 17. He deals with your works and putting your works to the test to bring out that which is approvable, that which can withstand the fire as you pass through fire, and what you can be rewarded for. But now he shifts gears as we come into verse 16, and with that question, know ye not, don't you know, that you are a quality of a temple belonging to God? And so, yes, they do know that. And he continues on, and that the Spirit from God, translate the up from, and I'll tell you why in a moment, dwelleth in you. But anyway, we'll look at that, why the Spirit from God dwells in you, but he's from God. But you are a quality of a temple. The article isn't there, so it's looking at the character quality of a temple. And it is plural here. He says, you Corinthians, you are a quality of a temple of God. I would understand that in the context to be looking at it as a distributive plural, each one. Each one of them is a quality of a temple of God. And so we want to take a moment and look at this word temple, because I think it's important to our understanding of what is stated here. And I want to take you back to the book of Acts, and we'll go back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll see there are a couple of different words for temple, two different words. And we'll take a look at, we see them both back in Acts. I have to get to Acts first. But in Acts chapter 2, we'll see a couple of people who are in the temple. And so we'll look at Acts chapter 2, verse 27 to start. And as we look at 27, Acts, it should have been Luke. I got Luke in my head. I would turn to Luke the first time, and I said Acts. So I went the wrong way. So I'm going to get it together here. But we are looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 27. Acts 2 won't do it. Okay, but as we come to Luke 2, we will look at verse 27. And verse 25 deals with Simeon. Yeah, maybe I could read. I'll read verses 25 through 27 to start with here. He says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same was righteous," the word just, he was righteous to God. "And he was waiting with expectation. He was earnestly expecting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit," notice, "was" where? "Not in him, but he was upon him." The Holy Spirit was upon Zechariah, upon this man Simeon. And he was, and it doesn't say it was revealed unto him. It's not the revealing term here, but it was, he had been instructed. And it's a term for instruction. And it says that he had been back then, up to a point, he had been instructed by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, who was upon him, had instructed him, given him instruction that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so until he'd seen the Lord's Christ, in the sense of Jehovah's Christ, but the Lord's Christ, until he saw the Christ, he would not see death. And it came, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, this is a young child, still is 8 days old, but he uses the word for a young child here, Paideia, to do for him after the custom of the law. The thing I came here for was, you notice, where did he come into? He came by the Spirit into the temple. The word temple here is the word from which the word priest is derived. I'll say it just so you can hear the difference when we look at the other term, but this is hieron. And so hieron is a temple. And this looked at the temple grounds. And so the Jews, when they went to the temple, they entered into the temple grounds. And they were surrounded by the buildings and the courts and the buildings and all. And within the temple grounds, you did have the Holy of Holies, but you had the holy place within it. But this was looking just at the temple. So they would pass through the gates into the temple. That was where anyone could go. And so this was the temple. Down in verse 37, we'll look at verse 36, you have Anna the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, around 84, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. But notice she stayed in the temple. Now, she was in the temple, the hieron again. She was there in the temple precincts, but there was the buildings, the courts. She could enter into the court of the women, and she could go into the temple, into those places. And so that was just the temple, the regular temple that they could go into. Now we move on down, and we'll go down to verse 46. And it came to pass, it came to be literally, that after 3 days they found him. This is the Lord Jesus when he stayed, when Joseph and Mary thought that he was in the crowd, maybe when he was 12 years old and went to Jerusalem. For the Passover, they thought that he was in the crowd going home back up to Nazareth and from Jerusalem, but he was not in the crowd, so they went back, and this is where they found him. And so it came to be that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, the doctors, but these were the teachers of Israel, both hearing them and asking, as an equal, asking them questions. And so here are all these mature leaders, the teachers of Israel, and he's able to listen to them and ask them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. But anyway, they found him where? In the temple. Now, it's an interesting thing when we look at the Hieron, the temple. The temple, that was where the Jews went, and they could go into the courts of the temple. There were buildings around within the temple precincts. They could go into the temple, and the Lord Jesus was there in the temple. Interestingly enough, during his earthly ministry, he never went into the holy place. He was there in the outer precincts of the temple. And that's where they found him, and that's where he was whenever he went up to the temple. And so he was always in that place. He never went into the holy place. Now the next word we're going to look at is we're going to see the other term, but before we do, I want to comment one thing about it. This word Hieron only occurs in the Gospels and in Acts, but it only occurs once in the epistles, and it does occur in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, but there it is dealing with the temple, but now the temple was not a key thing. Now, as we look at chapter 9 and verse 13, he says, do you not know? Again, this is another one of those questions. Don't you know? You know that they which minister about the holy things live by those things of the temple. And so when a priest in the earthly temple, an earthly priest served in the temple, he lived by the things of the temple, the Hieron, and that's the only place we find this. And they which wait on at the altar are partakers, they share with the altar. And so he's saying here that a man who preaches the gospel should live by the gospel. And that's what they did when they served in the temple with the Jews. But that was appropriate. And that's interesting to me that that's the only place you have this term used outside of the Gospels and Acts as far as the epistles. The only place in the epistles, I should say. Now, the next term that we're going to look at is a term, it'll sound different than Hieron. It's naos. Naos. And so when it speaks of a temple, we're going to see that this temple, this was the place that was only entered in the Old Testament by the priests. And so only the priests went in. And back in Luke again, Luke chapter 1, we'll see this is the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt. And so in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, you have the account of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, and it says in verse 9, and so, well, I'll read verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And so there is the naos, the temple here, it's not the Hieron, just the temple precincts, the temple grounds, but he went in before the Lord into the he went in to the Holy of Holies of the Lord, belonging to the Lord. Now, I want to pause just for a moment here before I move down into context further and look at this again in the context, but just to say that when you look at when you go through the Old Testament, the glory at the end of Exodus 40, you have the glory filling the temple, the tabernacle. Later with the completion of the temple, as we said by way of introduction in 1 Corinthians 8, you have the glory filling the temple. And so the glory was there. They recognized the glory was in the temple. And where was it? It was in the holy place. It was in the Holy of Holies. So it's referred to as the Holy of Holies, the holy place. So this is where God dwelt in the midst of Israel. Now Israel was so bad that by the time you get to Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, you see there that the glory departed. And so you can track the glory as it departs out of the temple, it comes to the threshold. and eventually it's out of the temple and departs from the city. So the glory departed from Israel. So the glory, that means that Jehovah's glory, that Jehovah departed from the holy place, and he went through the intertestament period, came down, and the glory wasn't there. The glory had departed and returned to heaven. Now, the glory, whenever God was seen in the Old Testament, it was a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And so in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but it's the unique one of kind Son in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's declared him. He's the one who's drawn him out before men to be saved. And so it was the Son of God who was seen. But the glory departed, and now it's not here when Zacharias is going into the temple. But yet the glory will return, and the glory did return, but it never went into that Holy of Holies. And so that's kind of a side, it's off this track a little bit. It's a little bit off the track, but we will consider the fact that when the glory returned, the glory came as a babe who was born in a manger. And he came from the tribe of David in fulfillment to the promises given to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 13, 14. We pick up in verses there. The promise to David was that a greater son would be born, and he's the one who was promised in Isaiah 9, 6. I'm getting off subject, so anyway, I'll just reference those. But he was born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. And he is the only one who would be qualified to sit on David's throne in the lineage of David. Now that moves on into the Christmas story, and I'm not headed there today, but my mind was headed that way. So, but anyway, I shouldn't tell you where my mind goes. But anyway, that's where it goes. But then the glory did come back as a babe who was born in a manger. But as we've been looking at it in Hebrews, that this babe, he was a son of David, so he qualified to sit on the throne of David. But when it came to his priestly ministry, he was not out of the tribe of Aaron and the family of Aaron, so he did not qualify to be a priest in the earthly temple. And so he didn't go into the Holy of Holies, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he had a different priesthood, and he qualified. He was the only one who came and qualified to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and so he's a high priest after that order, of which order we fall into a priesthood as well, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so you do have, he is a priest though today, but he didn't ever enter into that Holy of Holies, even though the glory wasn't there. And so the glory didn't return to the temple. Then it won't until he establishes his kingdom upon earth, and when he does come down to earth on occasion. Now as we come back to Luke, that was all a diversion, sorry. But anyway, we come back to Luke chapter 1, and we want to look at verses 21. And the people waited for Zacharias. He didn't come right out, and marveled that he tarried so long in the naos, in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. And so he tarried a long while in there. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that they fully experienced, they recognized that he had seen a vision in the naos, in the Holy of Holies. And for he had, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. But you see, this was the Holy of Holies. This is where the priest went in. And so we're looking at a term dealing with the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now this term is used 19 times in the Gospels, of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. It occurs 3 times in Acts. Once it's used of Gentile temples in Ephesus. And so it is used of those, three times one of those is used of Gentile temples. And so they had their holy places. This was a place where their gods would seem to reside in the naos, in that kind of a temple. But then we find it also in the epistles 8 times, 16 times in the book of Revelation. But out of the 8 times that it occurs in the epistles, it occurs 4 times in 1 Corinthians. And this is, we're looking at a couple of those here this morning, supposed to be. And then it occurs in Ephesians, where we grow into a holy temple, a holy of holies that is holy and that is set apart to God in the Lord. And then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it occurs once in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, where it's used of the man of lawlessness or the man of sin who is sitting in the temple of the holy of holies of God, it says there. So but it deals with the place where God resides, and so that's naos that we're looking at. And so when we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, then verse 16, when he says, don't you know that you are a quality of a temple of God? You're a quality of a holy of holies, a naos, the place where God resides. And so Paul uses the term that's appropriate here. He uses the term that applies to where God resides, though, in temples. He doesn't reside in temples of hands, made with hands, but he does reside in humans. And so he says, you are, and he uses the plural here, and we could take it in the context as a distributive plural, you all are a quality of a temple of God. And so we are. God dwells within us. He indwells us. And so that's the thing that he emphasizes there. And when he says then, and that the Spirit from God dwelleth in you. Now I did say earlier that when it says it's the Spirit of God, and sometimes it refers to the Spirit of Christ. Some take that to have the idea that this is somehow Christ was sending his Spirit himself down to earth. No, it's a Spirit. It's what we call an ablative, the Spirit from. And so there's a separation that could be out there. It could be, we try to get away from translating of anyway, because there are so many ups and they don't mean anything. And it depends on which ending the noun has on it. And as to what it is or what it, preposition might be used with it. There's no preposition here, but this is the Spirit from God. And when it says the Spirit of Christ, it's the Spirit from Christ. And so we can go back into the book Gospel of John again, where the Lord promised when he's told the disciples in the upper room that he would ask the Father that he would send them another comforter like himself. But you have 3 verses in the upper room that do describe the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so in chapter 14, verse 26, he says, but the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, how will he send him? In my name. He's going to send him in the character of the Son. And so it describes further what he will do. He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, as many things as I have said unto you. And so the Holy Spirit, he promised that he said the Father would send the Holy Spirit in his character. 15:26, he says, I will send the Spirit. And so, but when the Comforter is come, whom I, on my part, emphatically will send unto you, and he's going to send him from alongside of, a different preposition here used, but from alongside of the Father, even the Spirit of truth, the Spirit pertaining to truth, which proceedeth from alongside the Father. That one, it's a masculine, part of demonstrative pronoun, so he's not a thing, he's a person. That one, and it agrees with Parakletos, the Comforter, that one shall testify, he'll bear witness generally concerning me. He's going to witness about Christ when he comes. And so that's what the Holy Spirit would do when he comes. Now, over in 16, the Son comes back to himself. He says, nevertheless, I on my part emphatically tell you the truth. It is expedient or best, it's best for you that I on my part go away. And so he must depart. And he goes on, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, he says, I will send him. And there it's a third person singular, masculine personal pronoun. And so again, these are evidences, strong evidences. You can't dispute with it that the Holy Spirit is a person. I will send him unto you. I will send him to you. And so send him face to face with you. And so he's going to depart. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. Well, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began his ministries at that time, when he began those things, he indwelt every believer. And so he said to the disciples, he shall be in you. Well, he was and he is. And so when he asked the question, don't you know that you are a quality of a temple of God, a holy of holies of God, and that the Spirit from God dwelleth in you? He's at home in you. The answer requires an answer. Yes. Yeah, they know this. He's taught them. He knows what he taught them. Even though they're carnal, they do know that the Spirit from God dwells in you all. And so I think when he says in you all, it's looking at all of them together as believers, but it's in the individual that the Holy Spirit indwells them. And so each individual is indwelt, but it's the whole group of them, even though the church is characteristically carnal, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in each one of them. And so that's looking at that. Now, as we move on into the next verse, well, I'm not going to get down here as far as I want to go. I want to look at, let's go ahead and I'll go ahead and do 17. I'm not going to spend a long time, but I want to fill in some other verses where the Holy Spirit is in you. But he says, if any man, really, since some man defiles, since the idea of defile here is he corrupts, or he spoils, is the word. He spoils, he corrupts the holy of holies of God. Him shall God destroy. He'll spoil, uses the same word. And so if you spoil the temple, the holy of holies of God, a quality of the holy of holies of God, he says God will destroy that individual. He'll spoil it. And so and it goes back to an individual man. And the word defile, maybe that covers it okay. He corrupts, he spoils, the temple of God. Him shall God, corrupt or defile as well. Spoil. I guess we just say spoil. Then the reason is for the temple, and now he uses an article with it, the temple, the holy of holies of belonging to God is holy. And so it is set apart to God. And so it's something you don't want to do things as they are carnal here in the context. But also when it says to spoil, it could be used if a building, if you were building a building and you did a crummy job on the building, that would be kind of like spoiling an edifice in a way, making it so it wasn't very structurally sound or whatever. That would tie back up to the master builder and the building, the ones who build upon the foundation. But if you do a bad job of building on that, he says, God will spoil you but the temple of God is set apart, that is holy. And then he says, uses a pronoun, an indefinite relative pronoun. He says, which, you are. And so he does it. You see it in the AV, says ye are. And it is plural. You all are. And so you're all part of a temple, a holy of holies. But the Holy Spirit indwells each one in that, in this as the members of the body of Christ. That does include us all, but distributively the Holy Spirit dwells in each one of us. And he says you are a quality of the holy of holies. And so this is what you are. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so you don't want to do things in your Christian life that are going to corrupt the Holy of Holies. That is, when you use what you do with your body and what you do in your daily life, you can corrupt. You could corrupt and spoil. And it goes back to some things are going to burn up. You're going to pass through fire. Some things are going to be rewardable. Some things are not. But it, if you do things that are not, that are wood, hay, and stubble, those things will be gone. They will be dealt with on that, at the Bema of Christ. And so if you should happen to do, to defile that, he says, or to corrupt it, God will do that with you also now. But you are a temple of God. You are the temple, he says. And he says, speaks of the temple of God as being holy, but he says which you are. And so the which goes back to the temple. But you are a temple. You are a holy of holies of God. Why? Because God dwells in you. And so he's in each one of us, and that's how he's within the body of Christ. Each individual in the body, you're indwelt by the Godhead. But here he says, for the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, when we come back to this, I'll have to pick up the rest of what I wanted to say there, dealing with the Holy Spirit being in us. And so we do have a number of references that do indicate that God the Holy Spirit is in us. Now, we're going to pick up with the next one next time, and it does specifically come down to the individual's body, that your body is a holy of holies. And so we'll spend some time looking at that. But I think by way of introduction, I'll have to remember to pick up what I skipped today. So anyway, you can remind me next time. I may not remember, but anyway, that's where we'll have to stop today. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word, that it is your word. And as we look at it, we realize that in ourselves, we're really nothing. But yet we do have the indwelling Godhead, and specifically the Spirit of God, the Spirit that comes, that was sent by you and by the Son. The Holy Spirit resides here on earth, and he resides in each one of us. And he carries on his ministries and initial salvation, and also carries on his ministries that carry on throughout our present tense salvation into the future. And so we're thankful that he is the guarantee that we will get all that you promised to us because we are in Christ. And so we're thankful for that. And again, that he's the one who enables us to live this life to your glory when we are spirit-filled. And so again, might that be our condition as we move on to throughout the day. Just ask for your blessing as we can proceed. Amen.